Number 317 will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. Good to see everyone here. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We've been studying the church on Sunday evenings, and we're going to continue that tonight. Last week, we were discussing the subject of worship, and tonight we are going to continue with that theme. I wasn't planning, actually, on getting more involved in the acts of worship themselves individually. But there's a couple of things, study that I've been engaged in specifically about the Lord's Supper. And so I've decided to just go ahead and we're going to be studying worship for the next few weeks. Tonight we are, like I said, going to begin with the Lord's Supper. How do we know, how can we determine by faith, establishing authority for what we do in regard to the Lord's Supper, how do we know what we're doing is right and accepted by God? And I've tried to emphasize the need to establish authority. You know, we need to make sure that what we're doing is pleasing to God. How can we know for certain? Well, we've tried to emphasize the need to just go to the Bible and find out. Look at what the Word of God has to say. There is our standard of authority. Either we're going to be doing what God has revealed to us, or we're not. And if we're not doing what God has revealed, then we're doing that which man authorizes. And there's absolutely no authority behind that. There's no basis for that. And God is not pleased if we're doing the things that we choose to do, we want to do, instead of the things that God has revealed to us. Everything we do comes from one of two sources. We've emphasized this in the last several lessons. It either comes from God or it comes from man. And we need to make certain when it comes to our worship and our service to God that everything we do comes from Him. And of course, that really applies to everything we do. Colossians 3, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We've talked about the need for faith. In order for something to be by faith, it must be then by revelation. If God has not revealed a thing to us, then we can't do it by faith. If we're doing it without God's divine sanction, aren't we being presumptuous? Aren't we acting on our own authority instead of God's authority? Well, sure. We need faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've also studied the subject of organization in the church and worship of the local church. And one of the things that we mentioned last week, that it is very important how we worship. There are many different ways to engage in false worship. Anything that is not divinely sanctioned is false worship. It's vain worship. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, says that in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to make certain that our worship is not vain or worthless. You're wasting your time if you're worshiping God wrongfully. The purpose of our worship is to honor and glorify God. And another thing that we have stressed over and over again is the only way that we can honor God is to do what He says, to obey Him. If we're doing what we want, we're not honoring God, we're honoring ourselves. So our worship must be, in order for it to be God-honoring, must be according to His revelation. We have also talked about how to establish what is by faith, how to establish authority for what we do. And we have emphasized the need for inductive Bible study. We take everything that the Bible has to say about a particular subject. Then we know that we have the truth on that subject. Now, what does that say? So we examine the statements, the approved actions, the necessary implications, and we draw conclusions based on what God has revealed to us. God has always only accepted worship which He has specified. The scripture reading that Keelan read tonight from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, clearly demonstrates that point. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire which God had not commanded them, what did God do? Sent fire down from heaven, devoured them, killed them. Then God's response to Aaron, as Aaron was upset, I mean, his sons were just killed by God. And the response was, all who come near me must regard me as holy. When we worship God, we must regard Him as holy. The only way that we can do that, again, is to submit to the things that He says. In the New Testament, we are given things to do in worship. We are told how to worship. And yes, these things relate more to the spiritual nature of man and really the spiritual realities that are pictured as the types and shadows in the Old Covenant. But we're still told things to do in worshiping God. We're told to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so tonight that's going to be the focus. And so the principles, all the principles we talked about last week, and I've reiterated quickly tonight, the things that we do must be in reverence to God. That would include observing the Lord's Supper. Obeying God's revealed will is the only way we can show reverence for Him. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we must do it in accordance with what He has revealed. Tonight we're going to answer briefly a few questions. We're going to answer the question, well, what is the Lord's Supper? We're going to answer the question, where should we partake of the Lord's Supper? We're also going to answer the question, when should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Oh, by the way, we're going to answer from the Bible. I think that's very important. We're also going to answer the question, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? How are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? And what are the consequences of abusing the Lord's Supper? These are some important questions that most of us already know the answer to, but some may not, and just for our benefit so that we can also help others to come to know what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. We're going to begin our study in Matthew 26 and verse 26 tonight. This is Jesus at the last Passover that He observed with His disciples, the night of His betrayal, the night before His crucifixion. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. John, beginning in chapter 13 of the book of John, gives us a much broader scope of the things that took place that evening. But here, Matthew centers in on what took place as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper after the Passover feast. It says in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, we're not going to do really an exegesis of this passage, but here we do have the introduction and the establishment of this feast, this memorial of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. Many today incorrectly refer to the Lord's Supper, right, as the Passover. They say, well, this is the Lord's Passover. Well, no, the Bible never calls it that. It was established during the Passover. In fact, Luke makes the point after they had finished eating. Matthew says while they were eating, but it seems clear to me that it was after they had already observed the Passover, then Jesus established the Lord's Supper. And it was true, it was on the Passover. But it's not the Lord's Passover. The Scripture never calls it that. Or the Eucharist, or the Mass, as the Catholic Church calls it. And others, by the way, refer to it as the Eucharist. And the Bible never refers to it in those ways, or it's a sacrament. That is, it has some power in and of itself. A church ordinance, or a social love feast. I know many take the position that Jude 11 is talking, when it talks about their spots in your love feast, that is talking about some social gathering, and they try to make the Lord's Supper into a social get together and gathering and just eating of food. To me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 very clearly says that ain't what happened in the New Testament. That's just, the Apostle Paul condemns that concept. So I don't see Jude and Paul contradicting each other. So the Lord says, in fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you may want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul goes back to what we read in Matthew chapter 26. He says in verse 23 to the church in Corinth, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The Apostle Paul is giving this again to the Corinthians. He had already given these commandments and these instructions to them, but they had perverted what Paul had given them. You go back previous to verse 23 and you see the Apostle Paul rebuking them. In fact, in verse 17 says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each of you take his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Take, eat. Then, as he goes back to the instructions, this is a command for all Christians to engage in. This is my body, the unleavened bread, which signifies the flesh of Jesus. It's not... The false doctrine of Catholicism, that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus and the fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood of Jesus, is false. This is my body is metonymy. Jesus is simply saying, this is representative of my body. This represents the flesh that Jesus wore, the flesh that he gave as a sacrifice for us. This is the blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. That is, the fruit of the vine signifies the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for our sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And so the body and the blood of Jesus is represented by the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we are to partake of these emblems to commemorate the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're to do that in hope and in view of him coming again. The Lord's Supper is one such term, and that's what we have in the title of the lesson. But the scripture refers to this as the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. No, they were not eating the Lord's Supper. They were doing something else. Or breaking of bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. They came together to worship. They came together as a church in one place. And they were to worship the Lord by observing the Lord's Supper. This expression, breaking of bread, is also used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it's called the communion of our Lord. And the cup of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. The Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. The eating the bread and drinking the cup, 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 29. And I do believe in Jude, in verse 12, that Jude is there talking about the Lord's Supper, which is also corresponding to what Peter talks about in 2 Peter. And both contexts are parallel. They're both talking about false teachers and how they were allowed to come in into their worship and worship along with them. And Jude is saying, don't let them. Peter says, don't let them. I don't think he's talking about common meal. I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper in both cases. So, referred to in Scripture this way, not as the Eucharist or the Mass, but as the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread or communion, cup of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a memorial according to Luke 22 and verse 19. Do this in remembrance of me. A communion It is communion with the Lord and with one another. The word communion, by the way, is the same word as fellowship. This is the real concept of fellowship. It is a spiritual union, a communion in which we are sharing together in our worship and remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation as well. It's a proclamation of God's love. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we read that passage a moment ago. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is an act of anticipation. It is something that we do in view of what God is going to do. So it's a memorial, a communion, a proclamation, and an act of anticipation. We're doing it and we will continue to do it until the Lord comes. Now, if the Lord has already come, there's no need to do it anymore. You know, Hymenaeus and Philetus thought that the resurrection had passed already. There were those who, you know, taught, in fact, we have those among us today. The AD 70 brethren who teach that the resurrection is past, that all the judgments and everything are fulfilled, the Lord has already come. Well, if the Lord's already come, why continue to partake of the Lord's Supper? And another question we might ask for our premillennial friends is, if the Lord's Supper, if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper is to be taken in the kingdom. Why are you partaking of the Lord's Supper if the kingdom hasn't come yet? That's a good question to ask them. But anyway, it is a memorial, a communion, a proclamation, an act of anticipation. According to the Bible also, what are the elements? Now, we talked about the need to look at the direct statements, the approved apostolic examples, and necessary implications. And I think that here we can and need to look at the idea of implication. What can we draw from our understanding of the Scripture in regard to the elements? What did the Jews have to partake of the Passover? When the Jews partook of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, 19 through 20, they only had leavened bread in their house. They could not have any leavened bread in their house. So by implication, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he did so with unleavened bread. Now that also makes sense from a principle standpoint. I mean, leaven is often talked about in the Scripture as not being good. It's a fermentation, and it's a symbol of impurity. So unleavened bread makes sense. But it is implied in the Scripture that that's what Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Or the fruit of the vine. You know, there, a little note there, the word wine or oinos is never used in reference to the Lord's Supper, although many commentators, as they're talking about the Lord's Supper, they'll constantly use that word wine, even though the New Testament never uses the word oinos. It always uses a different word which indicates and emphasizes a new freshly squeezed juice from the grape. And by the way, that again would correspond with what the Jews would use in the Passover. And that what they would do is they would use the condensed juice of the grape and they would mix it with water. And so it was diluted and it was pure. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. That is what the Lord used when he established the Lord's Supper. Why do we not use pizza and Coke? Because we see the Scriptures when the Lord established it. This is what he established it with. Implications. We can draw the proper inference that this is the elements. These are the elements that we need to use. Where should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Is it important? Do we have to be in a certain place? Well, no particular physical place is required. In John 4 and verse 21 through 24, as far as we don't have to go to Jerusalem, I mean. We don't have to go to a particular location. But I will say that our partaking of the fruit of the vine is in the kingdom. So that narrows it down really to a dispensation or an age in which we are in the kingdom of Christ and the church age. Jesus said, I will not eat of this bread or drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom, till I do so in the kingdom, anew in the kingdom is what he said in Matthew chapter 26. But I'll even go further. We see that the disciples came together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. They did this together. This was an act of fellowship, yes, with God, but also with one another. They came together to partake of this. This is a group or a collective activity. It's not an individual activity. It's a group activity. I don't know of any example in the Scripture where someone partook of the Lord's Supper privately. It's a collective act. We see this over and over again. Acts 20 and verse 7, what did they do? They came together upon the first day of the week to do what? To partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19, 20, and 21, and verse 33. They came together as a church. And what were they supposed to be doing? Supposed to be observing the Lord's Supper. But they were not. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, of course, is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching in the assembly. So there's no particular physical place. It's really with whom do you partake? It's with the church. And it's in the kingdom. When should we partake? The disciples came together upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, some want to argue that, you know, yes, they came together upon the first day of the week, and yes, they probably did so to observe the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't mean they did it every Sunday. Or that doesn't mean that they didn't do it on Thursday. There's been an increase of that kind of thinking lately. Well, why don't we just do it on Thursday? Jesus, after all, established it on what many think was a Thursday night. Why can't we observe it on Thursday night? Because we see the church following the New Testament teaching or the doctrine of the apostles, and they did so on the first day of the week. And there are several reasons for that. One is that was the day in which they were told to assemble. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2, they were told to give of their means upon the first day of the week. We see in Acts 20 and verse 7 that they assembled upon the first day of the week to break bread. So, let's think about this for just a little bit more. We have the command to do this in remembrance of me. And yes, Jesus does say, or Paul says, as often as you do this in remembrance of Christ. As often as you partake, that's important. Well, Paul is quoting Jesus, by the way, at the end of verse 25. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. There's no specific day given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But what day was it that they came together as a church? We know that the disciples in Acts chapter 20 did so. You know, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, where Moses said, as he's repeating the law, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Did that mean every Sabbath day? Or was that just every other Sabbath day? Would that be good and sufficient? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Just once a month, okay? What did remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy mean? I think we know the implication of that command. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Jews understood it just fine. I don't know why people today have trouble realizing or understanding that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week. You know, it seems like it's very clearly implied in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, by the way, because the apostle Paul had been there in Troas, and he had been there, in fact, for 6 days, and then the disciples came together upon the first day of the week. In fact, let me just back up to verse 6. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, they came together what day? The first day of the week to break bread. Paul was there for how long? 7 days. When did he have an opportunity to speak to them? On this day, on this occasion. This is, without question, the day that they came together. The Didache, which was written between 68 and 70 AD, or 80 AD, the Didache says, "But on the Lord's day, after that ye have assembled together, break bread and give thanks, having in addition confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure." You know, doing a little historical research on the first day of the week, I don't find any example of any Christians observing the Lord's Supper any other day of the week, nor do I know of any example in which they did not do it every first day of the week. Justin Martyr, for example, says this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability." It's on the day of Sunday. People's New Testament, B.W. Johnson, he's quoting from a man named Dean Howson, a historian. He says, "They came together primarily to break bread, that is to observe the Lord's Supper," Acts 20 and verse 7. Dean Howson says, "We have here an unmistakable allusion to the practice which began evidently immediately after the resurrection of our Lord, of assembling on the first day of the week. He also shows that the Lord arose on the first day of the week, showed himself to the apostles a second time, 1 week later, on the first day of the week, that the church was founded and the Holy Spirit shed forth on Pentecost, which was on the first day of the week. On the same day, the disciples at Troas meet to break bread. The Corinthians meet to take up collections," 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. "The Lord on Patmos reveals himself to John," Revelation 1 and verse 10. In addition to this, the early church writers from Barnabas, Justin, Martyr, Irenaeus, to Clement of Alexandria, to Origen, to Cyprian, all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. What were they doing? They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week. Well, doesn't this fit what we see in the Scripture? Doesn't this fit the criteria? They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It fits the example, and it certainly complies with the command to do this in remembrance of me. And I'd like to know what's wrong with doing it every first day of the week. I mean, can we not know that that's right? Can we know that that's acceptable? Well, certainly we can. What gives us any indication that it would be acceptable on a different occasion, or that we don't have to do it at all until we just feel like it or want to? And we can set up our own schedule once a month or once a year, for that matter. What gives us the right to do that? Why can we not just follow the biblical example and know that we're pleasing to the Lord? Another question that we're going to answer quickly: who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Some denominational groups believe in closed communion. That is, the only ones that they allow to partake of the Lord's Supper on their particular day that they have scheduled it to be partaken of. Only ones allowed to partake are the members of their church. And it's a closed assembly, pretty much. Now, there are some who have relaxed that over the years. This used to be very, very common. And some, of course, in open communion, it's just offered and extended to anyone and everyone. But the Bible doesn't speak of it as open or closed. The Bible speaks of it as something Christians are commanded to do. And it also emphasizes the need for us to examine ourselves. Look, I don't have the responsibility to examine you, to see whether you are qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper or not. That's not my job. That's not the person's job who is asked to serve the Lord's Supper. I think everyone who serves the Lord's Supper are glad they don't have that responsibility. It's not our duty. we must examine our own selves. Now, it's true that only those to whom it is extended by the Lord are baptized believers, those who are Christians. They're the only ones who are authorized to take of it. But, you know, when you think about it, those who are not Christians, is it going to make you any more lost than what you already are? Well, no, you're not any more lost. So that's something that we must judge ourselves. Okay, examine yourselves, as the Apostle Paul does indeed say. Let each one, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So we must examine ourselves. How are we to partake? Well, as authorized, that means the right elements, the right order, the right day. By the way, you know, the bread first, the fruit of the vine second. Luke's account almost sounds like it's the order is reversed, but not really. What the Lord does is he divides the cup among them, and then he gives the bread and blesses the bread. Then the fruit of the vine, that's when they drink of it. I often wondered about our brethren who are one cup persuasion, how that actually worked from their perspective. If you only have one container, how did they divide it among themselves? Unless they had other containers. It's a good question. But they divided it, then the bread was blessed, then the cup was drank in that order. So, right elements, right order, right day. Other than that, a self-examination, you look at yourself, your own heart, with pure hearts and sincerity and truth. The impetus falls upon me to examine my own heart, to look into myself. And it's not your job, it's not anyone else's job but me and my Lord. What are the consequences of abuse? Again, going back to the open or close, those who are non-Christians, well, they're lost. They have no communion with the Lord. Again, I mean, there's the fruit of the vine and the bread. It's not miraculously translated into the literal bread or blood of Jesus, and so there's no blasphemy or anything of that nature. It's just there's no communion. There's no purpose in it. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help you. The indifferent Christian. Now, this is where we need to stop and think, though. Okay, I go through my week and I'm very indifferent about Christianity. I come here and I sing a few songs and I pray and I, you know, I have this attitude. Now, please forgive me. I'm going to sound a little flippant, but I've actually heard this said. You know, I go to church, I sing some songs, I eat a little bread, and I drink a little juice. And that's a very flippant attitude towards the Lord's Supper. My friend, we cannot look at it that way. We cannot be indifferent about what we're doing in our worship to God. It's very serious. We cannot show disrespect for the purchase price of the redemption of our soul. Jesus gave His blood for us. This represents His body and His blood, which He gave for us on the cross. How can we be indifferent to it? And how does that affect us spiritually? We need to concentrate on what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Or the rebellious Christian, the individual who's living a rebellious life. He's simply, again, drinking judgment and condemnation to himself. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30, those who sin willfully, what sacrifice do they have left of sin? I mean, it's not going to help them any, that's for sure. It's simply a disregard and a disrespectful act that they're engaging in if they partake of the Lord's Supper while they're continuing in rebellion against God. And they do so despite the spirit of grace, the Hebrew writer says. They trample under feet the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper, the Bible says, tells us, it is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. The Bible tells us that the Lord's Supper is a communion. It is a communion with Christ, and it is a communion with one another. This communion is both vertical and horizontal. It is fellowship. The Bible tells us that it is a proclamation and an expression of hope. Do this till He comes. A time of examination. We are to look inwardly. Purify our hearts through confession of sin, praying to God, examining ourselves. It gives us an opportunity to truly stop, pause, reflect, look inward, and remember the sacrifice that was made for us. This is a serious act. Failure to properly discern the Lord's body is to bring condemnation upon ourselves. Very serious indeed. We are to partake in the assembly. All of the examples suggest that to be done on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Acts 20 and verse 7, to be done with reverence. Remember the Lord's death till He comes. And if we pervert or twist and disregard that, as the Apostle Paul says, we drink condemnation to ourselves. It is to be done with self-examination. The how, the where, the when, to observe. You know, it's interesting that the Bible does indeed tell us that which we need to know. We can know what the Lord wants from us. We can follow what the Lord says to do. I don't know why so many don't. But what we need to do is turn to the Bible and let the Bible answer our questions for us. And that's what we've tried to do tonight. And could have spent more time on it. We could have dug a little deeper, I guess, and taken our time in reading each and every passage. But there are the charts. If you'd like them, you can also download them from the website, or you can ask me and I'll be glad to give you a copy. But we see what the Bible has to say. My plea to you is that we always look to the Bible in everything to answer any question that we have. For example, what must I do to be saved? What does the Bible say? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Again, I don't know why so many people have a hard time understanding that or why they don't want to do it, but that's what the Lord says. Why can't we just humbly submit to God's word? I wish that everyone would do just that. And if you're here tonight and you need to obey the Lord, you need to obey the gospel, why not? Why not come to Him tonight? Why not submit to Him tonight? And if there's something in your life that you need to make right with Him, why not do that right now? And if you need to make confession before this audience, if there's something you've done against them, against us, let us know. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Anything we can do to help you, can you come as together we stand and sing.